But today we're in Matthew chapter 23. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, Justin finished up the tail end of chapter 22, which is where Jesus summarized the law as loving God and loving people. These two great commands, these two halves to walking out a right response to the Lord, loving God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving others as yourself. And today, that was flowing out of Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're asking him questions, trying to trap him in his teaching, trying to get people to walk away from him and to kind of disown him based off of how he would answer. And so they asked several questions in Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus summarized it all with those two great commands, love God, love people. And now in Matthew chapter 23, he's going to turn his attention to the crowds and to his disciples. And he is going to, for lack of better words, he's going to let loose on the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This may be, in terms of what Jesus says and what Jesus teaches throughout the Gospels, this might be the harshest rebuke that Jesus has for any group, and the greatest sustained rebuke of a group of people at any point in the Gospels. And while this flows out of, Matthew 23 is flowing out of this immediate context of Jesus having these conversations in the week running up to his death, burial, and resurrection, and it's housed within the first century, the same warning signs for what Jesus is cautioning about these religious leaders is true of religious people in every age. These things that Jesus will point out in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, if you and I are honest as we walk through these, some of these things hit really close to home. Because as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, it is really easy to default to kind of just being, I'm a religious person. I have religious values. This is what I do in terms of what my religion calls for. And it can quickly turn to a heart that is disconnected from the Lord. So Matthew chapter 23, we'll read the whole thing. It's a little bit of a ride to read through the whole thing, but stick with me, and then we'll walk through it, breaking it into eight smaller chunks and kind of marching through it in a quicker fashion. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's a cheery passage. It's often viewed, you probably heard it talked about, as the seven woes of judgment that are pronounced on the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to push it to eight, because the first is in the first four verses is just kind of a serving as an umbrella for the rest of the chapter. But I want us to think about this chapter in terms of, it's the danger zone of religion. The danger zone of religion. Like, well, these things are true of the Pharisees and the scribes, but they are also, the reality is, if left unchecked, they represent ditches that you and I might very well easily enter ourselves. They're ditches of religion that stop responding to Jesus in faith and start to depend on the actions of the person doing them. So the first thing we're going to look at is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy, you saw it over and over again. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites." And he says that they sit on the seat of Moses. And the idea of that is that they are spiritual leaders. They teach the Old Testament law. In the synagogue, there was actually like a seat that was left for the person teaching. Kind of like we would say they'd have we have a pulpit, they had a seat. And the Pharisee or the scribe would sit in that seat and he would teach God's law to the people so that they might hear it and respond to it. And he says, so you need to do what they say as far as they teach the truth, follow them. But he says, but don't do the works that they do. So there's a disconnect in these religious leaders between what they say, what they preach, and what they themselves practice. Now, I can't think of a greater complaint that I hear about religion and Christianity in our culture, more so than, "Oh, it's just a bunch of hypocrites." Right, that's probably the number one complaint about Christians. "Well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites." And and please hear me on this. No matter how hard you and I try, this side of heaven, you and I are going to be, there's going to be a slice of hypocrite in you and me. Because you and I, in our own strength, we are just as unable to fulfill all of the law and all of the righteousness as those in the Old Testament. There will always be some manner of disconnect between what God's word says and what we do, no matter how hard we are wrestling towards faithfulness and obedience. There's always a measure of the word says this, and yet it reflects on us. We go, "Crud, that's in my heart, in my life, in my mind." Having said that, that is not a reason to go, "Well, nobody can do this. I just need to walk away from it." What this ought to do is drive us in dependence upon Jesus, whose righteousness covers us. his righteousness instead of ours. Like, that's the whole point of Jesus taking on flesh and living among us and going to the cross and dying, is that he would fulfill the righteous demands of the law that you and I cannot do. And then by faith, he clothes us in his righteousness. Now, that does not mean that we're perfect. We're far from perfect. We'd be the first, if we're being honest, we would be the first one to tell you we're far from perfect. However, this is the crazy grace of God, that we who are far from perfect and fall short of his glory in every way are covered in his perfect righteousness through faith. It's an incredible exchange. However, the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is talking about, there is no recognition that we fall short of righteousness. They show themselves forward as, this is what righteousness looks like. Do everything that we are doing and do everything that we say. They are heaping up, he says, they heap up burdens on people. They add to the law. All of their exchanges with Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew to this point have been additions to or explanations for how somebody ought to live a righteous life. So they get mad at Jesus and his disciples because they seem to have washed their hands wrong. Or they get mad at Jesus because they ate grain when the Pharisees say you shouldn't have eaten grain, even though the law allowed for them to eat grain. And they create extra works that people have to do in order to try to be right with God. They've taken the entire law of God, and instead of saying love God and love people, they say here's the checklist of all the things you must do. And in keeping all of these things, then you can be as good as we are, and we're right with God. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot of religious practice that we might observe. It might also be a lot of what we have in our hearts. We default to living on a performance treadmill. Without even thinking about it, I have to do this, 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 I have to do this. Rather than, because I'm responding to Jesus in faith, it is my desire to respond to him in these ways. If we are not careful, we very quickly boil all of what it means to follow Jesus into a handmade or like a handcrafted set of rules that we follow, and then we tell other people, you have to do these things too. Well, Christians can't dress like that. Christians can't watch this. Christians can't do this. And hear me on this. There's a lot of wrestling and faithfulness that you ought to come to some convictions on how you dress, what you put into your life. But all that's coming out of a response to Jesus rather than, if you want to be right with him, here's my list of things that you have to do. And the Pharisees would heap up all these rules, and Jesus says that they lay them on the shoulders of the people, but they themselves are not willing to do anything to help them do it. It's a danger of religion, is just do more, do better, do, instead of abide in Christ. And in abiding in Christ, flowing out of that is right action. And it flows into, so it starts with hypocrisy, this overarching thing, this heavy list of rules, the to-do list that they can't do and nobody else can do either. But then it flows in verses 5 through 12. The first woe, or the first way this pride or this hypocrisy plays out, is in pride. And pride in verses 5 through 12, they do everything they do in order to be seen by other people. So if you go, am I truly walking with Jesus, or am I walking in just like a spirit of religiosity that's really disconnected from Jesus? One of the first questions you might ask yourself is, what is your motive for doing anything related to who the Lord is? What's my motive? Why do I want to do this? Why do I want to serve in this way? Why do I want to tell people about Jesus? If, for the Pharisees and the scribes, it was so that others will see how good we are. I want you to see how awesome I am. Well, it's actually not born out of a heart of righteousness. It's born out of pride. So he says that they make their phylacteries broad, and you go, what in the world is that? It's born out of Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, where in the law, God commanded the people that they shall therefore lay up these words of the law, of the words of the Lord, in their hearts and in their souls, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. So the Lord was telling them in the Old Testament that the word of the Lord should be near them. They shouldn't let it go. Like they ought to, like, it ought to be something that they almost like wear, they put on. And they took that literally and they crafted these little boxes and they would put Old Testament scripture in it and they would put it on their head and they would bind it on their arms. And he says, these guys make them extra large. So you go, wow, look at the size of that guy's scripture box. He's holy. And he says, and you make your fringes long. And it was, again, a reminder. They would leave fringes on their robes or on their shawls. And it would be a reminder to pray. But he says, you leave them extra long. And so it's like, you can just imagine, just like, oh, like fancy, like 80s fringe everywhere. He said, but the whole reason they do it is so that other people will see their practice of these things. In addition to that, they love the best seats at feasts. Religious ceremonies. They have the best seats in the house, in church, or in the synagogue. They love the greetings in the marketplace or in the community, people calling them out for their religious practice. And they love to be called by their title of teacher or rabbi by others in public. So everything they do is done for public recognition. In other words, they delight in the honor and the praise of people. You go, a heart of religion says, I want to get my validation and my affirmation from other people because of what I do. I desperately crave for other people to tell me, wow, you are so awesome in your walk with Jesus. I cannot believe how awesome your social media is and how you proclaim Jesus everywhere. Like, I wish I could be like that because every single one of your posts isn't about food, it's about Jesus. That's incredible. But between the posts, nobody knows what happens. I'm just throwing that out as a hypothetical. But he says to the crowd, he says, but you are not to be called this. You're not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher. You're all brothers. You're not supposed to call any man on your father on earth. That doesn't mean that your kids aren't supposed to call you dad. What he's saying is you're not to leverage your life in order for recognition that comes from other people. Your title doesn't matter in the kingdom. You have one Master, you have one Lord. You have one instructor. You have one Father who's in heaven. It says, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to, like, if you're a teacher at school, that nobody's supposed to know you as a teacher. He's not saying that. But he's saying that your highest and loftiest goal in the kingdom of heaven is not for public recognition by other people. It's not for a badge of honor of what you do or what your position is in a passing manner. He circles back to what he had said in Matthew chapter 20, 26 to his disciples. It's not on screen for you. You can jot a note and go back there. It's basically a reproduction of it in verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a picture of this in the New Testament church. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, they're arguing about, they're pitting each other against each other based off of who baptized them or who they claim is their teacher or who had the influence in their life. But he says to them, he says, I've applied all these things. It's humility in the gospel. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul says, I'm applying these things to myself and Apollos, these two guys that are being like pitted against each other as far as spiritual leaders in the Corinthian church. And some are saying, I serve Paul, and others are saying, I serve Apollos. And Paul says, like, who are either of those? It's Jesus who is giving the growth. It's Jesus for whom we live our lives. And now he says, why would you act like you've done anything for yourselves when everything that you have is received? Everything that you have is a good and gracious gift of the Lord. How can you puff yourself up and take credit for it? He's calling us back to, and Jesus here, even before Paul teaches it in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is calling us back to a place of resting ourselves in humility in our identity in Christ. Not just a humility in ourselves, like thinking less of ourselves on human terms, but rooting ourselves, our identity and our position in who Jesus is. And in other words, Paul later says in his letters, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, because in my weaknesses, Jesus is made much of. If I want you to see what's great about you, I want you to see all the ways I fall short and how Jesus shines through faithfully. Rather than, I have to polish myself up and only show you what is awesome in and of myself. That's the heart of religion. Look how good I'm doing. Just me and Jesus, we're doing awesome. He's calling us away from that and calling us to rest in humility in the finished work of Jesus. And in verses 13 through 15, he says that their life and their practice actually keep people from experiencing freedom. The freedom that he's talking about is spiritual freedom, freedom in Christ, freedom in the kingdom of heaven. But he says the woe in this case is woe to you, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You just imagine that. If the kingdom of heaven had a physical door, the Pharisees and the scribes are slamming it in people's faces as they're trying to enter. That's the whole heart of what they've been doing in their interactions with Jesus in Jerusalem. They're asking questions that would discredit Jesus so that other people won't enter into him by faith. They would rather people enter into their own set of rules. Come and follow these and you'll be fine, but don't go that way. So their life and their practice not only keeps themselves from experiencing freedom in the kingdom, but they also are keeping other people from experiencing real life and freedom in Christ. Can you imagine how horrible of a situation that would be in eternity if we stand before the Lord who made us and we find out we have actively prohibited people from entering the kingdom based off of our response to who he is? That's the heart of false teaching. It's the heart of hypocrisy. It's the heart of a heart that is hard towards the Lord but looks right on the outside. And he says that he adds to, he says, woe to you, because you'll go to great effort to see somebody converted to your way of doing things. You'll send people across the world to make converts, but when they convert, they're actually worse off than when they started, because now you have inoculated them against the good news of who Jesus is. How sobering is that? That what we could put towards people might actually hinder rather than promote them hearing the good news of who Jesus is. That's the heart of a religion. Do these things. And we might travel great distances and tell people, here's the to-do list. You do these things, you'll be great. And in reality, we have shut the door of salvation in their face. So that is what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing in his time. The fourth thing, in verses 16 through 22, I've titled it theological gymnastics. They're finding loopholes to shirk obedience. They're finding ways to use their language that bypasses a right response or honoring what they say they will do. In this case, Jesus talks about it in terms of making vows, but they make vows meaningless based off of the way that they make the vow. So they promise to do great things, but they'll swear by something they say is not binding. And Jesus says to them, whatever you're, so they would say, if you swear by the gold that is inside the temple, you have to do what you've sworn to do. But if you just swear by the temple, nobody's going to hold you to do that thing. Or you can swear by, if you swear by the sacrifice that somebody puts on the altar, you have to follow through on it. But if you just swear by the altar, it's no big deal. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. Ultimately, in all of those things that they are promising and they're vowing to the Lord to do, and they're teaching other people how to make empty promises to the Lord, to pledge obedience to faithfulness, and then yet, well, I didn't mean that because I swore by something else. And ultimately, what Jesus is telling them is, in verse 22, the Lord hears, and it is to him that they are accountable. major practice in their time. Swearing by something, shirking the obedience that follows it. Theological gymnastics in our day would be people who say that they believe the whole of God's word, but then find ways to maneuver around it. Well, I don't have to believe that. That doesn't actually mean that. It's the same lie that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Did the Lord really say? So they look at the word and they would read the word and say, we believe the word. But then they say, but you don't actually have to believe it that way, as it is clearly written, because it could mean this. And they twist the word of God for personal gain, Paul says in the New Testament. There's a theological gymnastics. So that I want to show myself as teaching the word, but I don't want you to follow it the way that it's written. I want you to follow it the way that I tell you to follow it. That's the heart of false teaching. There's subtle shifts off of the word. So an antidote to that, and just going off scripture for a minute, an antidote to that is you and I must know God's word. I'm flattered if you have great confidence in me and come every Sunday and go, wow, he teaches faithfully. How do you know? On an honest level, how do you know? How do you know that I have dealt honestly with the word when you leave here on a Sunday morning? Is it because of the equity in the relationship that you and I have together? Like that feeds into it. But how do you know? We go, because you're our pastor and we love you. Like, okay, but how do you know that I'm dealing honestly and faithfully with the word Sunday in, Sunday out? How do you know we're honestly and faithfully giving you the word in a Sunday school class? How do you know? How do you know that we're teaching your kids faithfully in Sunday school? I'm not trying to give you great like panic of like, oh my gosh, maybe they're not. But I'm asking you, has it ever crossed your mind? Like what process could you put into place to go back and check the word that I have preached to you on a Sunday and go, that's exactly what it says? Versus, well, my pastor said it, so it must be true. That's the first great slide. That's a great slide into error if you just take what I say at face value and don't double check me. Full honesty. Please check me. There's a spot in the New Testament where Paul goes to Berea and he preaches the gospel, and it says that these guys were more noble because they went back to the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. That was held up as a good thing, that they went back, not with a cynical view, but they went back and said, is what he is saying actually line up with what God's word says? You ought to do, feel free to do that to me, please. Make sure that we're not doing theological gymnastics on you. Make sure you come back and go, the word doesn't say that. If the word clearly says something and there's a check with it, don't just go, well, I guess he's right because that's how he sees it. It could be wrong. Not everybody who quotes scripture is telling you the truth. That's what I mean by theological gymnastics. They can use religious language. They can make things sound good. But then when you dig into it, you go, that's not what the word says at all. How do you know that unless you dig into it? You've probably heard it said that the guys that train in counterfeit, like recognizing counterfeit money, they don't learn to recognize counterfeit money by staring at counterfeits. They learn to identify counterfeits by staring at the real thing long enough so that every time they see a counterfeit, that's not real. They don't need to know what every counterfeit tool is. They just need to know what's real. You need to know God's word so that what is not true can quickly be recognized for what it is. So dig deeply into the word, not as a to-do list, but it's God's living revelation to us. It's his living word. It's living and active. It's producing righteousness in us. It engages with us. It convicts us of our sin. It turns us towards righteousness. And then everybody that speaks it, you can go back and say, well, what does the word say? It's an incredible thing that of God's grace, he has given us his written word to check the spoken word. Anyway, moving on. Majoring on the minors, verses 23 and 24. They major on the minor matters of the law, but they discard the weightier things. So the minor matters are important. Jesus says you ought to have done these at the tail end of verse 23 without neglecting the others. So the fact that they're tithing on their smallest plants, mint and dill and cumin, like he's using the smallest example of plants and seeds that they could be giving generously out of. And they do those things tenaciously. They're tithing on all of the things that they ought to tithe. And he says, but that doesn't mean that their hearts are right in other matters of the law, namely justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They've neglected loving God and loving people. They've reduced it to a works-based salvation. If we do these things, if we can do all the things that we can control rather than receiving the righteousness of God by faith. So they make those minor matters of the law the things that they'll die on. But then when there is gross injustice, gross lack of mercy, gross lack of faithfulness in their midst, they have a blind eye to it. But they're okay with it because everybody's giving what they ought to give. In the same way, we could very quickly make these minor matters, minor second or third degree issues, the main things, and we could neglect salvation through faith in Christ. We could neglect loving God and loving people in preference for our pet doctrines. That's a mark of a religious people, but not necessarily a righteous people. That doesn't mean that those minor matters aren't important. Jesus says you ought to pay attention to those without neglecting the heavy things. Six and seven kind of go together. Verse 25 through 26 is outward purity, but inward filth. It says that you're like a clean plate or a clean cup, but on the inside it's full of nasty. I don't know if you've ever done that. You got to reach for a cup and it looks clean, and then you like it's got something that's gone sour in there. Makes you want to drink it. That never happens in your house. You guys are clean people. Bad example. Have you ever had a water bottle that like sat in the sun for too long and you open it up and it like has that algae smell to it? Like really gross? Again, not you guys. Okay. You don't have six kids that leave water cups everywhere. I get you. Okay. Different point of application. I look at Jace like, help me out here. What is normal for us is not normal for you guys. Okay. They look clean, but they have a sick heart, is what he's saying. A new heart is necessary. He said, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside may be clean. And the question is, if you have a sick heart, how do you get a new heart? Even in the Old Testament, we get a picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 27. This is a point in the life of Old Testament Israel where they have been taken into captivity or things are looking really grim. They have turned away from following the Lord in faithfulness, and yet the Lord is speaking about a future work that he's going to do in their midst. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So when Jesus is telling them clean the inside of the cup, he's not telling them that they can clean themselves by their own effort. It's a relying on a promise that God made to them, even in the Old Testament, that he would do a cleaning work in them if they respond to him in faith. But they say to themselves and others, we have no need of that because we're clean. But what's coming out of them is actually filthiness. And that's the heart of religion. We try to make ourselves look good on the outside so that people go, wow, you're doing really well. But on the inside, it's death and rot. That's what he gets to on the next one. In verses 27 through 28, he says, you're whitewashed tombs. There's a beautiful exterior. Well curated, but on the inside, it's full of death. So what is shown outwardly is the polar opposite of what is true inwardly. If we're not careful, that is what is true of just kind of a cultural religion. Morality, we act rightly outwardly, but the hearts are disconnected. And the hearts are actually spiritually dead, even though the veneer looks good. It's that performance treadmill. If I just do, everything looks good outwardly, but inwardly there's despair, there's death, there's shame, there's guilt, there's not freedom. And then he closes it. The last one, rejection and murder of the prophets. He says, he likens this to hypocrisy. He says that there are people who venerate and celebrate the Old Testament prophets. Right? You can just imagine, it's like going to the cemetery at Arlington when it is all laid out with flowers and flags and just well curated, right? It says that they do that. They honor the fallen prophets. Like, they take care of their tombs and they say, if we had been alive when they were prophesying, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. We would have listened. And they prop themselves and say, we would be a people who would absolutely do what God told us to do through his prophets. And Jesus says, actually, verse 32 says, go ahead and fill up the measure of your fathers. He goes on to say, maybe two of the harshest things, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? He's telling them they are on a direct trajectory towards judgment. He says, follows up in verse 34, therefore I send you. I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you will kill some of them and crucify others, and you will flog them in your synagogues, and you will persecute them from town to town. It says, so that on you might fall all the righteous blood shed on earth. And he goes, the whole history of the Old Testament, from Abel all the way to this guy named Zechariah, all of the righteous blood spilled, he says, you share in it. And it's going to be truly and fully realized when they participate in spilling the blood of Jesus on the cross. These same guys who say, if these prophets were to speak to us, we would not have treated them harshly. The very Son of God comes to them and begins to speak to them, and they can't stand him. Do you see the hypocrisy in that? We love the word of God. We would have responded to it eagerly and graciously if we had heard it in our day. And here comes John the Baptist and Jesus telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they deny both of them. And not only that, but we'll get here, I don't know, before the end of the year in Matthew chapter 27. During Jesus' trial, when Pilate finds nothing wrong with Jesus, and Pilate is planning to actually release Jesus, and the crowd gets even more excited and says, no, we want you to crucify him. Pilate says in chapter 27, verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now, listen to what they are about to say, these people who said, we're innocent. We would never spill the blood of a prophet. We're really good people. Verse 25, the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Same people who say, we love the prophets. We love the word of God. We respond to it with joy. Are the same ones who say, put the blood of the Son of God on us. We'd love to take it. It's that important to us that we kill him. And the summary of all this is verses 37 through 39. I know we clipped through there quickly. To be honest with you, I didn't know if we could bear up to hearing 8 weeks in a row of you dirty dogs. But sometimes that's necessary. I want you to see God's heart for his people. He steps back and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. From God's perspective, that is Jerusalem, the people set apart for his own purpose, his own possession. This is their reception of their God. Killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to it. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? It's the heart of God towards his people. Willingness to gather them as you just see that nurturing care of a mother hen gathering her chicks to herself. That's how I would have had you to come to me. That's the offer. That's the invitation of how you ought to respond to me. And he says, but notice the end of verse 37, but you weren't willing. Of people who are given all of God's covenant promises throughout all the Old Testament. His heart towards them is to gather them to himself too, so they might experience his righteousness, his goodness, his salvation. He says, you weren't willing. Your hearts were hard. Your hearts were unwilling. And so in verse 38, and this will carry over into next week a little bit, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Probably referring to the temple. You have an empty house. Your religion is empty. It's not producing in you anything. because you've denied the God who created you to worship there. And he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's pronouncing judgment on them. Offering them, even here, he is telling them, this is where you were at fault. He says, I'm offering to gather you in, but you're rejecting it. You're rebelling against it. You're unwilling. And ultimately, the heart of the danger zone of religion is that we would have all of these practices and all of these things in place and yet refuse the God we say we worship. We would refuse the one we say has saved us from our sin. We would refuse to respond to him in obedience and in faith. And just next week, we'll lead off where Jesus is going to tell his disciples there won't be a single stone in the temple laying on top of each other. He's prophesying the fall of the temple. But he is pronouncing their house that they view as housing the Spirit of God. He says it's empty because you're rejecting the one whom the Spirit has approved in his baptism. So this very simple question for you and for me, a couple questions on this. For one, will you be gathered to him in faith? This is the heart of God, that you and I, because of our sin, are cut off, separated from the God who created us. He created us to know him and to walk with him, but our sin has separated us. But God's heart is still to gather those who are far off. And he's determined to do that through sending his son who dies on the cross, who is buried, who is raised, and through faith in him, we share in his life and his righteousness. Will you be gathered to him in faith? Not by works, not by the good things that we can do, not by appearances, not by cleaning ourselves up and dressing the right way, not by intentions. Well, I want to do this and this and this so that I might be right. But simply by committing, that sounds simple, committing your life to Jesus, to walk with him, continuing to abide in him. Will you find your identity in his finished work? Will your delight be in abiding in his presence? Or are you on, like this morning, if you were just to take mental inventory, is your life in Christ marked by this performance treadmill where you are constantly talking yourself up into, I have to do this, I have to do this, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can? Or is your life in Christ marked by a joy-filled, peace-filled, resting in the finished work of Jesus and now walking with him in faith-filled obedience? And if this morning I don't know what the difference is, can I humbly suggest you might be on a performance treadmill? If you don't know what the difference is in resting in the finished work of Jesus, and you go, I have no idea what that would look like. If you don't know the freedom and the presence and the provision of Jesus in your life, there's a good chance that you're just trying to manufacture right enough steps until you go, this is what life in Jesus looks like. But he's come to give us so much more than that. He's come to give us himself that we might find peace and joy and life and freedom. And that comes through knowing him and not through any of the other things we might do. And maybe we just recognize on a sliding scale that there's a tipping point where we slide towards Phariseeism a little bit. We slide towards hypocrisy a little bit. Where in your life this morning, maybe is the Lord saying, hey, that's hypocrisy. That's not genuine faith. That's you manufacturing something. Where is he inviting you to come and rest in him and his finished work? That's his heart, inviting you to rest in him. To lay down a heavy burden that you're carrying and put on his yoke and carry his burden, which is easy and is light, in faith-filled obedience.